I will start in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Okay. So today we're going to do something a little bit different than we usually do. I was asked to go somewhere on Tuesday night with Mr. David. He teaches a class down in Quantico, we said. That's where it is, okay? And he asked me to come to his religion class and talk about the Orthodox Church, all right? And what the Orthodox Church is, where it fits in to the grand scheme of Christianity, you know, with the Western churches and the Eastern churches and all that kind of stuff. So as I was putting this stuff together, I said, you know what? I think this would be kind of an interesting topic that we would discuss together on Sunday. That way, the goal of today is that you can now answer the question at the top of your handout. Someone jumps you in the street and says, you go to what church? You say, I'm Coptic Orthodox. They say, what's Orthodox? What do you say?
Greek Orthodox.
Exactly, that's what most of us say. You're the Greek Orthodox, we're like them, but we're Coptic, not Greek. We talk a different language and stuff like that. What do you say if you had to define it? I'll tell you some answers. Anyone want to give an answer? Let me tell you some funny answers I hear. Huh?
Aside from the one at the
top? Don't give the one at the top. That's the right answer. Pretend that that's not there right now. I hear it's like the Catholic Church, but we just got a different pope. I've heard that one. That's an honest answer that some people say. The most common one is you heard of Greek Orthodox. We're like them. We're pretty much the same stuff. Some people would say, you know, we're the only true Christian church. Hopefully that's not you, okay? There's a joke that says, you heard this joke about in heaven, okay? So they're in heaven, right? And someone goes up to heaven, and they get up there, and St. Peter's showing them the tour of heaven. And he's showing them the different rooms. So first, he goes, and he says, this is the Baptist room. So he goes in the Baptist room, and the Baptists are screaming, and hallelujah, and praising God, all this kind of stuff. Then he comes, he says, okay, the next is the Catholic room. So he goes, and he sees the Catholic room, he sees big statues, and very nice, and clean, and organized. And he says, okay, come down now. Now we're going to see the Orthodox room, but you got to whisper. So why you got to whisper? He says, because they think they're the only ones here. They don't think anyone else except them. Right? Hopefully that's not you. Okay? So the question is what is Orthodox? What's the Orthodox Church? All right, now, there's different levels. Okay? So we are Coptic Orthodox Christians. So the first level, the most important thing is that all Christians are brothers and sisters. Right? No matter which Christian church you belong to, we're all brothers and sisters. We're all under the same blanket. But right now we're talking about under the Christian blanket, there's different groups. There's Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, and even in Protestant, there's different kinds. Okay? And then in the Orthodox, there is different kinds of Orthodox. Greek, Russian, Antiochian, Coptic. So we're not talking about that minute level. I'm not talking about the difference between Greek Orthodox and Coptic Orthodox and Russian Orthodox. Right now I'm talking about underneath the Christian, okay, the Orthodox versus the other different ones. And I'm not talking about what the other ones are, but I'm talking about what it is that we are. And the goal, like I said, is that you walk out of here and you can answer the question, what's the Orthodox Church? First of all, in the United States of America, the Orthodox Church is obviously, you know, not that well known. Okay? But right now, I can even say in the 3 years that I've been a priest, it's much better today than it was when I first became. At least that's my personal experience in my dealing with people. And if you want to look at where it is today versus where it was 20 years ago, it is night and day. The Orthodox Church really was unknown in America until 1987. Then something happened on February 15th, 1987. Anyone know? Andrew, don't you know?
Yeah, Father, the Evangelical Orthodox Church of America joined.
Very good. Antiochian. On February 15, 1987, was a glorious day in the history of the Orthodox Church. More than 200 people were baptized in one day, okay, into the Orthodox faith. What it was is there was a group of, they're all coming from evangelical backgrounds, okay, and many of them were leaders of Campus Crusade, and they were headed up by his name is Father Peter Gilchrist. He wrote the book Becoming Orthodox. Basically, it was a group of them, and they got together as evangelicals, and they said, you know what? We're tired of the Baptists and the Methodists and the Lutheran and this. Forget about all that kind of stuff. God didn't invent the Methodist Church and the Lutheran Church. He invented one church. So what we want to do is we want to figure out what that church is. And these people were scholars. So what they did is they broke off. And there was a group of them, like 60 of them, or maybe like 30 or 40 of them, who, you know what, broke off for 2 years. This one went and studied the writings of the early church. And this one went and studied what the early church used to worship like. And that one went to study, you know, the writings from the first, all this kind of stuff. Each one took different areas. You know, and they studied and said, what is the church that Jesus created? Jesus, when he was on this earth, when he left, there was a church. We want that church. What is it? Where can we find it? In the Baptist church? In the Lutheran church? In the Catholic church? Where can we find this church? And they came back, and they their conclusion was unanimously that the Orthodox Church is that church. Is that church, that authentic Christian community that Christ came to establish. We'll talk about why. But what happened on this day when they came to that discovery is not only did they get baptized, but they brought so many other people to the faith. And so many people were, like their congregations, if they were pastors or whatever, joined the Orthodox Church through the Antiochian Orthodox Church on this day. And since that day, okay, believe it or not, most of you won't believe it, but statistics will tell you this, that Orthodoxy is now one of the fastest growing religions in America. It's not, I'm not saying it's one of the biggest, but when you look at the growth rate, Orthodoxy is one of the fastest growing religions in this country. Okay? I'm not saying number one, but it's up there. So why is that? You would think that the Orthodox Church, which is very strict, where the priests dress funny, where they do all kinds of funny stuff, would be one of the slowest growing. You would think that there would be a migration out. But if you look at the numbers, it's just the exact opposite. More and more people are coming to the Orthodox faith, and maybe some of you in this room are from that group of people who has joined the Orthodox faith. Why is that? That's what we want to get into today. First of all, if you had to define the Orthodox Church in one sentence, that's the best definition that I found. That was in Father Peter Gilchrist's book. It says, the Orthodox Church is the original Christian church established by our Lord Jesus Christ upon the foundation of the apostles. That's the best definition I could find, but you come up with your own. Other people define it, that what you always see is what I have in bold there. The one holy, Catholic, apostolic, Orthodox Church of God. And we're going to go through each one of those and figure out how we can define the church that way. But before we get into that, who can tell me when Orthodoxy started in America? What's the history of Orthodoxy in America? The Russians. Very good. What year? What century-ish? Okay, 1794. All right? So end of the 17th, so let's say the 1800s, so 200 years. Now in 1794, there wasn't a big cathedral, the Russian Orthodox Church. There were two monks who came from Russia, and they went to Alaska. So that's not even mainland America, all right? So they went to Alaska, they prayed the liturgy there, they started their monastery, and that is the beginning of Orthodoxy in America. They were sent as missionaries, okay? So that's only 200 years of history in this country. The thing is, when you try to understand the Orthodox faith, okay, it's something that if all you ever did was lived in America, you'd have a really difficult time understanding Orthodoxy. You'd have a really, really tough time because you wouldn't see Orthodoxy in its fullness. So we're going to try to take a look out here and see what Orthodoxy is. And what I tell you is the reason people are joining the faith and the reason people are coming to Orthodoxy is because they're looking for some meat in their spiritual diet. And there's no place that gives you the meat like the Orthodox Church. Why? Well, I'm talking about 4 points right now, and it follows that one holy Catholic and apostolic and Orthodox Church. And we'll study each one of those kind of in detail. So the four components of the Orthodox Church, if you had to define it. First one is historical continuity. All right? Historical continuity. Okay? Historical continuity. And that is the one and Catholic part of one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What is the word? First, let's define the word Catholic, because sometimes we get confused with that. What does Catholic mean? It means universal. That's the closest meaning, but that's not 100% accurate. Okay? So that's the closest thing, but Catholic means, universal means exists here, there, everywhere. Okay? Across, like, a group of places. But the word Catholic has not just a location component, but also a time component. Okay? So it means exists in all places at all times. So it means the same in Europe and in America and Russia and this and that, as well as the same 500 years ago, same 400 years from now. It's universal in time and in space. So when we say that the Orthodox Church is the one church and has historical continuity and it's the Catholic Church, what we say is that the Orthodox Church is the original church that was founded by our Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. We do not say that it's the closest model of. We do not say that we really imitate that church as much as we can. We say that we are the original church that our Lord Jesus Christ founded himself. There's a chain, okay, from us here, this little church on 11911 Braddock Road is somehow linked, if you go all the way back through it, to that first church in Jerusalem. There's a link between the two that has continued until this day. Now, like I said, in America, people have a tough time understanding this. Because American history goes back to when? Goes back to 1776, when the world started in America. Or if you write ancient history, you're talking 1604 with the Jamestown, the Pilgrims, and the Indians, and all that kind of stuff. So that's like ancient history. So as far as, you know, if that's the only way you think, then of course you're going to have a tough time with this whole orthodoxy thing. But trying to understand the history of religion, okay, it's exactly like world history to American history. American history is 200 years. World history is thousands of years, okay? Same thing. Western religions, okay, starting off, you know, if you want to talk about, you know, the Catholic Church in 1054, you want to talk about the Protestant, the Reformation in the 1600s, that's a very, very limited time period in the history of Christianity. Christianity didn't start in 15-something. It didn't start in 10-something. Christianity started in what year? In the year 33 A.D., our Lord Jesus Christ died, rose, Pentecost, church started. So that's, we got to go all the way back there to try to get to the original church. You go around different churches and you see which church was founded by Mina from Delaware, and this one was founded by Pat from Utah, and that one was founded by Sherry who's from down the street or whatever. Who's the founder of the Orthodox Church? Don't say St. Mark. Who's the founder of the Orthodox Church? Our Lord Jesus Christ. In what city was it founded? In Jerusalem. Okay? That's the origin of this church. Every single Orthodox church is a branch of that church. And you see that especially in the early church, in the book of Acts, in the Acts chapter 15. The church started to go to different areas. Okay? And St. Paul and Barnabas were over there in Europe and they were preaching this and that. But then they had to make a decision. So did they just make a decision on their own? No. Everyone comes back to Jerusalem. They have a council. They get together. And then there's always that link to the mother church. Well, it's the same thing with us right now. Our founder was a carpenter who was raised in Nazareth and started the church in Jerusalem. Okay? And which seminary did he go to? He went to the Seminary of Heaven, because that's where he graduated from, and that is who founded our church. It's important that you understand, Christ didn't come to earth to write the Bible. He didn't. He didn't write anything. He didn't come to church to leave a nice didn't come to earth to leave a nice philosophy, to teach people how to live nice lives. He came to earth with one mission, and that mission was to establish the church. Okay? That was his goal, and that's the only thing that he left on this earth. That's the only thing that remains, you know, kind of touched by his hand that's here on earth right now. Look at Acts chapter 1 verse 3 on your handout. Talks and says, he also, he being Christ, presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Some of you would say, well, where in the Bible did it say that Christ established a church? Like, when? Like, when did he do that? Well, this verse right here covers a period of 40 days. And this is the 40 days from when Christ rose from the dead to when he ascended into heaven. What did he do during those 40 days? Healing people? He didn't do no miracles. He wasn't preaching. He wasn't like out in the synagogue. He didn't do any of that kind of stuff. All it says during those 40 days is one thing. He spent time with his apostles speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Speaking to them about the church. Saying, this is how I want my church to run. And this is how you take confessions. And these are the sacraments. And this is what it's supposed to look like. Helping the widows and being kind to one another. All that kind of stuff. He was telling them, this is what I want my church to look like. And that's why the Orthodox Church goes back to that early church and says, whatever they were doing, we want to do the same thing. Because they are the ones who got the instructions directly from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay? So, that's the first thing. Is that if you want the Church of Christ, you have to realize that no one can found it. I cannot found the Church of Christ. You can't found the Church of Christ. Only Christ can found the Church of Christ. So, the Orthodox Church goes back to the original church, which was founded by our Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. That's number one. The second thing, okay, just having a historical connection doesn't make you authentic. The next thing is the apostolic faith. Okay? Apostolic faith. That's the second component. And that is the apostolic component, obviously, of our definition up there. What does apostolic faith mean? It means it's not enough just to be connected to someone. Okay? Just because my mother gave birth to me, and, you know, I'm like 100 years old now and all that kind of stuff, but I don't do anything she tells me to do. Does that mean that I'm still the same kind of son? No, because being a son involves also kind of a relationship where you do what they tell you to do, kind of a thing. So, same thing. Other churches have a historical continuity, but may not have the apostolic faith. Can I even think of any examples of a church that has historical continuity, but not the apostolic faith? The Catholic Church, okay? I'm sorry? Well, no, the Catholic Church has its connection all the way back to the original church. But they, along the way, have changed some of the teachings. Okay? I'm not saying anything about anyone's faith. I mean, they'll come and say the same thing, that in this year this was added, and this year this came out. An example is infallibility. Okay? Fallibility of the Pope is something that in the first 1,000 years of Christianity did not exist, and actually it was brought up a few times, and it was, by the councils, was denied or vetoed or whatever. They didn't agree upon it. But it's something that the Catholic Church later added. So that's what I mean by not having apostolic faith, meaning that they added things or they took things away. The Orthodox Church has the same beliefs today as it had 1,000 years ago, as it will have in 1,000 years. That's the definition of apostolic. Once you change your beliefs, then you no longer are apostolic. Okay? Now, in order to understand the apostolic faith, we must understand the idea of tradition. All right? And what is tradition? First of all, there's two kinds of tradition that we talk about in the church. Tradition with a big T and tradition with a little T. So who can tell me the difference? Tradition with a big T versus tradition with a little T. When I say tradition, what do you think of? Huh? Okay. Traditions with a big T is holy tradition. Okay? Church tradition. Those are things like the dogma, the doctrine, the things which do not change. But then there's little t tradition. Those are like human traditions, customs, cultural things. Unfortunately, people who don't understand the Orthodox Church will get a bad name because we preach about tradition. The people will take the little t tradition and say the Orthodox Church says that that's a big T tradition. Doesn't work that way. What's, for example, let's say like a big T tradition is things like our belief in the Holy Trinity. The Bible, show me where it says God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Doesn't say that. Show me where the Bible says the creed. The Bible doesn't say the creed. Those are things, those are big T tradition, things that don't change. What is little T tradition? We eat the Belach and Nairuz. And, you know, we, things like the men sit on the left and the women sit on the right. Things like other funny things that we do in our church. Huh? Crossing your legs, things like that. Those are not church tradition. Okay? Ul Es on Epiphany, another tradition of the church. That's not tradition. Those are cultural things. Okay? Some of the things that we say, some of the things we do are cultural things, and it's not the church teaches that. And you know that left and right men and women's thing, that's one of the biggest ones that people don't understand. Church doesn't say that. You find me anywhere in the church history where it says men have to sit on the left. It doesn't say that. And anyone who's teaching that is wrong. That's a cultural thing. We come from the Middle East. In the Middle East, men and women separate for everything. Certain places, women aren't even allowed to enter. Okay? So, that part of our culture, that happens under church. And you know what? If people choose to sit that way, so be it. No one's going to stop them. But there's no one to stop them from doing the other way as well.
I was just wondering, is the clothing that the priests wear, is that also a little bit tradition?
Like this clothing? Okay, yeah. Unfortunately. Yeah, I mean, it's... Okay, I mean, we would diverge if we got into all the details of it, but like, who imposed this cage on my head? Who imposed this? The Muslims. The Muslims, when they came to Egypt, are the ones who made the Christian priests wear this stuff. You know? This is not apostolic by any means. It's a helmet, okay? It's 100 degrees inside. That's why I have to carry a fan with me everywhere I go. 100 degrees in this thing. So, yeah, there's lots of things like that. And what I urge you to do is, that's great, ask questions. But don't let someone say, no. The church, St. Athanasius says the priest has to wear this. So the priest doesn't wear this, he's breaking the apostolic tradition and breaking the creed and all this kind of stuff. It doesn't work like that. The tradition that we're talking about right now is the holy tradition, the teachings of the church, the doctrines, the dogma, that Christ's divinity and his humanity. Those are things, the Bible doesn't say Christ had two natures united perfectly together in one nature. It doesn't say that. That's what our tradition teaches us. And that's something that we don't change. The word tradition in Greek is a beautiful, beautiful word. And it's the same word that is used to to describe a relay race and a guy handing a baton from one to the other. That's the word tradition. Tradition is in the Greek. It's the word that says, I have this baton and I pass it to the next guy who's in the race. That's exactly what it is in the church. Okay? Passing on things from generation to generation. That I am given the faith, I'm taught the faith, and then I give it to my kids. I give it to my disciples. I give it to the wonderful people who come and listen to me every single Sunday here in the Light and Life meeting. Okay? We pass it on by person to person. Question. Is tradition biblical or not biblical? Some people would say it is anti-biblical. Some people would say it is against the Bible. It is against the Bible not to believe something that's not in the Bible. We only believe what's in the Bible, and if it ain't written in the Bible, we don't believe in it. Well, I got news for you if you believe that. The Bible teaches tradition. The Bible is the one who says believe things that aren't in the Bible. Look at, first let's start in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and grandchildren. God is telling Moses right here, or Moses is telling the people, as God told him, there's lots of things that we can't write down, so your job is to teach the kids. Remind them of what you saw, and teach them exactly the thing it is that you saw with your own eyes. Thing is, you can't believe in the Bible without believing in tradition. It's impossible. Or else your faith is shaky. It's not firm. Moses is the one who brought us the Ten Commandments, right? Mm-hmm. And one of the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not murder. Shalt not commit murder. When did Moses come around? Let's compare Moses to, like, what was the first murder? Cain and Abel. Now, why was Cain judged for doing something wrong if the law wasn't written until Moses came around about 2,000 years later? Why was... Yes? Okay. Yeah, I mean, there's of course the natural law written inside man, but more so. Okay, let's fast forward a little bit. Joseph comes along a few years later. Okay? And he is tempted by the wife of Potiphar to commit adultery. But the rule of thou shalt not commit adultery didn't come around until Moses, who lived thousands of years, or hundreds of years, I should say, after Joseph. So, how does this work here? Well, it's not very difficult to understand that God gave his laws to Adam and Eve because he was walking with them in the garden, what to do and what not to do. They gave it to Cain and Abel. Cain broke it. He knew he was guilty. He didn't need it on a stone. And Joseph had been taught by Abraham, by Isaac, and by Jacob, by his forefathers, thou shalt not commit adultery. It was known that this is certain things that you don't do. Things like sacrifices. All that stuff was around well before Moses. Moses was just the guy who wrote it down. But don't think for a second that these rules came into being when Moses came around. That before that, people were allowed to kill and commit adultery and steal. That's not true. You know, Moses was just the one who wrote it down. Moses didn't live until many, many years later. Look at Noah. Noah was very, very early on. Thousands of years before Moses. And God destroyed the whole world except for Noah because they were breaking his commandments. What commandments? If you don't understand the concept of tradition, this won't make sense to you. But if you do understand it, this makes perfect sense. Okay? Now, some people say, okay, that's the Old Testament. But the New Testament teaches you only follow what Jesus said, you don't follow nothing else. If Jesus didn't say it and it's not written in the gospel, don't follow it. Agree or disagree? The Bible says the opposite. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 on your handout. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. He's putting on an equal value. The stuff that's written in the Bible is very, very valuable. But the stuff that I told you and didn't teach and didn't write down the Bible is the same level. So there's some stuff, like I said, that just ain't written down. Next verse, 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Instructed to do the thing about tradition. Okay? To teach others and to pass that baton along. Thing is, if you believe, and I hope you do believe, that the Christian church existed in the first century, you know that the Bible wasn't even around in the first century. Like, if you say the church came from the Bible, and if you don't have the Bible, you can't have anything, when was the Bible put together? When was the Bible sold as it is now, or put together as it is now? The 4th century. Okay? Like 300 years after Christianity had been going. And you tell me there was no Christian church at the time? Tell me the Christian church, the Christians were all just waiting around, twiddling their thumbs, and then the Bible came? Okay, great, now we have a church? No, of course not. The Bible itself even wasn't even written. The last book, St. John didn't write until the late 1st century. So you're telling me Christ ascended in 33, and St. John wrote his gospel and his epistle in the book of Revelation like the 90s. Tell me for 60 years there was no church? I say the exact opposite. I said the church was at the strongest point at that time. Okay? So, it doesn't make sense that we say the church came from the Bible. In fact, the opposite. The Bible is what came from the church and came from the tradition of the church. And how would they know what books go in the Bible? Hey, there's hundreds of gospels written. Why just those four? Because in the beginning, the church accepted these are the four that are true. The other four, the other ten or whatever, don't listen to those. So when it came time, they had to put it all on a piece of paper. It was very obvious. We've been taught our whole life, no, the Gospel of Thomas, that's not accurate. We don't want that one. We want Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? So the Bible came from tradition, not vice versa. Let's say you're still not sold. Let's say you still say, you know what? If it didn't come from Jesus' mouth, I don't want to hear it. Let me ask you this. Give you a question to ponder. Our Lord spent how many years in public ministry teaching people? How many years? Okay, he died at age 33. From age 0 to 30, he was doing what? He was a carpenter. Okay? He wasn't like healing people his whole life. He was in Nazareth. Okay, he was a carpenter. He ate with mom. Did whatever people, carpenters do on a day-to-day basis. Then he started his public ministry at age 30. That's when he was baptized by St. John the Baptist, went to the wilderness 40 days, and then began his ministry. So for 3 years, he ministered day and night, preaching in the synagogues, and, you know, all that kind of stuff, healing people, all that. So 3 years, he was out teaching people and doing all kinds of stuff. 3 years is 1,095 days. Okay, so about 1,100 days. If you were to go to the Gospels, okay, and you were to count the number of days that are referenced in the Gospels, okay, what I mean by that is the number of days of Christ's life that are talked about in the Gospel. Like it talks about Holy Thursday, and it talks about, you know, Good Friday, that's a day. Now, each day may take like 10 chapters or whatever, but that's one day. And then it talks about a day that he preached a sermon on the mount, did all these other things, that's a day. How many total days do you think are covered in the Gospel? How many days of Christ's life of the 1,095 that there were in public ministry? 18 days are talked about in the Gospel, in the Gospels. Now you tell me that Christ didn't teach nothing important the other 1,077 days? That he only taught important things on those 18 days? And if it's not on those 18 days, then it's not of any value? Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." All Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Well, what did he teach? What's not written down for us? That's a day that's mentioned in the gospel. This doesn't tell us what he taught. You tell me it's insignificant? I'm telling you, if you choose not to accept anything other than what's written in the gospel, then you are choosing to ignore the majority of what Christ teaches, because the majority of his life is not written about in the gospel. Okay? So we have to understand that what he did is he committed his teachings to faithful men, who then committed it to other faithful men, who committed it to other faithful men, so on and so forth down the line. And that's why our job as Orthodox Christians is not to believe whatever I want to believe or make up whatever I want to make up. My job is to accept the faith that was handed to me and then take it and give it to the next guy. That's what our job is. And that's the only way the faith can be preserved. Okay? Do you understand tradition? Now, tradition has brought us some good things. There's certain things that came from tradition that, like I said, if you didn't have tradition, that you would have to also throw out as well. The first one, what has come from tradition, is the Holy Bible. I talked about that. Okay? That because we have tradition, we have the Bible. And if we didn't have tradition, and if we didn't listen to what the people before us taught us, we wouldn't have anything in the Bible. Now, the second thing that came from tradition is not just the Bible, but the correct interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. Correct interpretation. This is one that gives people a hard time. But you know what? It's not every man for himself in the Bible. That's sometimes is the popular belief these days. You read the Bible, Whatever it says to you, you do it. That's what leads to heresies. And that's what leads to people having funny thoughts. Because if you had a vision that the Bible meant this or whatever, that's not enough reason for you to go and start your own church. Let me give you an example of a very small thing. Just a very tiny, insignificant little deviation from what the fathers tell us, but it makes all the difference in the world. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the same Bible as we do. Almost. Okay? They just changed not even one verse, not even one word, just one little letter. And it's the smallest little letter in the English language. The first one. It's a cute one. A little A. A is a little cute little A, right? So we say in John chapter 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was God, and the Logos was with God. Or the Word. Okay? They say, same thing. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was a God. And the Logos was with God. It's just a cute little A. I was praying one day, and God revealed to me an A in this verse. So I'm going to write it down in my Bible, and I'm going to teach the next guy. I have a right. You know, I have a relationship with God. He can tell me A, tell you B, tell me whatever I want to hear. Right? Does that A make a difference? Oh, man, that makes a big difference. Because that says that Jesus, what they say, is that Jesus wasn't God. He was a God. One of many gods. Like Archangel Michael was a God. And he was, kind of like a semi-God. And we don't believe in that stuff. Okay? Jesus was God. No doubt. Okay? So what I'm saying is if you don't have the history and the tradition of the guy who before me said, no. When you read this verse, this is how you should interpret it. This is teaching about Christ's divinity. Okay? Or this is teaching about this or that. There's lots of room for error. Now, I'm not saying that no one can read the Bible in their home and God can't give them a message. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that God speaks to me all the time when I'm by myself, and I hope He speaks to you as well. But it's always within the structure of what the church teaches us. So if God gives me a message, or I think God gives me a message, that's outside of the fence of what the Orthodox Church teaches, I got to be really careful of that. And these fences is there for my protection, not for my hindrance. Okay? So, the correct interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. See, the next benefit of tradition on the back is it gives us our liturgical worship. Okay? Okay, if you study the Old Testament and New Testament, it's very clear in the Old Testament that God had specific ways that He wanted to be worshipped. Agree? God had sacrifices, you know, the whole tithing thing, when you do this kind of sin, you do this. And when you do this, and it was very, very clear, right? Now in the New Testament, there isn't any of that. Does that mean, how many people think that God had a change of heart somewhere around, you know, the change between AD and BC? That God said, you know what? I realized that was foolish. I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I don't need that. I changed my mind. Every man for himself. I changed my mind. Of course that doesn't make sense. If God is that way yesterday, He's that way today. So God wants things structured. Where's the New Testament tell me? It doesn't tell me anything. Well, our tradition tells us that. And our tradition is what tells us that God is the same. He's always the same. He wanted structure before. He wants structure today. Where am I going to get that structure from? Well, the early church worshipped this way. Okay? So we follow them in their structure as well. Alright? And then the last thing that we get from our tradition is our doctrine and theology. All right, and that's like I said, many, many things which we believe which you won't find in the Bible. There's biblical basis for it, but it may not be listed specifically. Like I said, the creed is a good one. List all our beliefs. The creed isn't listed anywhere in the Bible. When we go into church, we face the eastern direction. You tell me where it says the church should face east. Doesn't say that anywhere. Okay, our tradition teaches us those things. And like I said, every one of those beliefs, I can find you a biblical reference and biblical foundation for it, okay? If anyone wants to know, you can come talk to me afterwards. But the point is that it's not listed outright, all right? So, summary of that section, apostolic means we take what we've been given and we deliver it to the next person. We don't change nothing along the way. So our faith is the same, nothing added, nothing subtracted, nothing taken away. So we covered the one Catholic apostolic. Now the next one is the Orthodox component, which is the true worship. True worship. And that's actually what Orthodox means. You Greek scholars, tell me what Orthodox means. Ortho and dox. Medical students. Who's a medical student here? Doctors. What's ortho mean? No, Orthodox means straight. No. Okay, you guys think orthodontist, orthopedist. Orthopedist makes your Feet straight. Orthodontist makes your teeth straight. Okay? So ortho means straight. Okay? Or true. Doxa means what? We say doxabatri. Or doxology. Glory. Okay? So the correct definition is right or straight or true is what ortho means. And then dox means glory or worship. Okay? Glory or worship. So the essence of the Orthodox faith, what the word Orthodox means, is the right worship of God. Okay? The straight way to give God glory. All right? The right way to worship God. Now some people would tell you, there is no right way to worship God. Every way is right. Well, in the Old Testament, God was very clear that there are many wrong ways to worship God. Agree? Like I said, God gave many, many, many rules and you know, about who's supposed to step inside here. No one stands in the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year on this day. And if you make this thing, you do this kind of sacrifice. Now, if God were to do that today, or let's say I were to do that today, or the Pope would do that today, or the Bishop would do that today, what would people say? No, no, no. You're living in the Old Testament. Now is the time. You know, everyone can do whatever they want, and God doesn't care. God is much more open-minded than you priests and bishops and all that kind of stuff. Everything, you know, everyone can do as they please. Who thinks that's a correct viewpoint? Like I said, God doesn't change. God doesn't change His mind. So if God felt one way 2,000 years ago, He still feels that way today. And if you go back, the example that always comes to my mind is Numbers chapter 16. All right? And it's on your handout. We'll read a passage of it. Basically, what happened there is there's a guy named Korah. Maybe you heard his story. Korah said, okay, God said that only the priests, the tribe of Levi, they're the only ones who offer incense. They're my priests. Korah said, no, 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 no. We're all priests in God's eyes, and all of us is equal, and anyone can offer incense. And look what it says there. It says, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves. All the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Let's stop there. This is what the people are saying. Say, you priests, you're so full of yourselves. You think you're the only one who can pray, the only one who can offer incense, you're the only one who can do a baptism? Hey, we're all holy, man. We're all, you know, God is amongst us. We can all do this. That's what Korah is saying. And if Korah was around today, he'd have a lot of people following him. Say, yeah, anyone can be a priest. Women, men, child, orphan, doesn't matter. Anyone can be a priest. Well, how did God respond to it? Well, if you want to read it, you can read the whole thing. But I kind of skipped to the verse 31, the climax of it. Now, it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with all their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. What was God's response to, yeah, open-minded, and everything goes, and we're all in this together, all are holy. He liked that very much. Thing is, you can't understand who God, like worship, which is the actions, and belief or doctrine, are ultimately tied together. You can't separate the two. Okay? So if your belief is that God is omnipotent and all-wise and knows everything and He is all-powerful, and then He says to do something, but you do something different, it doesn't work. That these don't work. The only way that you can make this happen in the right way to make these two cohesion is the proper understanding of God leads to the proper worship of God. But a flawed understanding of God leads to flawed worship. Or flawed worship leads to a flawed understanding. Okay? Basically, what I'm saying is, it's an insult to God to tell Him, I got a better way of doing this. I know you established a church, and I know you said it's supposed to be this way, but I got a better idea. That's an insult to God, and an insult to His nature, an insult to His character. Alright? So, Orthodox Church doesn't do that. Now, in the world of worship, there's two extremes. Okay? One is spirit, and the other is form. Okay? So every worship has spirit and form. What I mean by that is, the form is like the ritualistics. Okay? The sign of the cross, the matanyas, the standing, the shoria, the things that you can see with your eyes, the sense things. All right. Now, the spirit is the inside. That's the spirit that gives life. Okay? Either extreme by itself is unacceptable. Okay? If all I had was the form, I did all the right things, but my mind was in la-la land, well then, even if I did the liturgy and the baptism and everything right, that's not real worship. And by the same token, if I really love God and I really want to praise Him, I really want to do this, so I decide to do that, you know, by, you know, jumping jacks in the middle of the street, you know, with a fire hose and all this kind of stuff, I can't say that's the right worship either. Okay? Even though the spirit was right. It has to be a mix of both of them. Now the problem is that human beings always go to extremes. So what happened is the Catholic Church back in like the late 900s and 1000 or whatever, that time period, started to go a little bit too much to this form side. Okay? They started to go this way. And what they were starting to do is take away a lot of the spirit. So for example, the Bible shouldn't be read by anyone except the priest. Okay? And the priest will read it to you in Latin, and with a bit of my, hopefully you get it. Alright, even if you don't understand Latin. And all the services will be in Latin. And they were going a lot away of this form side. So what happened is there's a group who's inside the church, the Protestant Reformation, who didn't like that. So what they did is they swung over to this side. They said, we don't need your stinking form. We don't want any form. You believe, you worship the saints, we don't want any saints. You have priests, we don't have no priests. You have, you know, liturgy, everyone pray whatever they want. And they went to this side. And it's all spirit, and it's all this, but there's no form. What I'm saying is the Orthodox Church needs to be in the middle. Okay? And this is where, hopefully, we're where we are, but of course, always room for improvement, that we never go to either one of these two sides. Okay? The form is important, but the spirit is also important. That's why, you know, St. Paul says about, you know, you hear the term the letter of the law? Well, the form is like the letter. And the letter without the spirit is of no value. So we don't want to just do things without the spirit. By the same token, we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater kind of a thing. Okay? So worship is very important. So first thing we said is the historical continuity. We have a connection. Second thing we said is that we believe the same things. Now the third thing we said is that we do the same things. We worship the same way. But I'm telling you that 1, 2, and 3 ain't worth squat, are completely of no value unless you have number 4. And that is sanctity of life. Okay? That's the holy component. All this history doesn't mean nothing. All our beliefs, our doctrine, our worship, it doesn't mean anything if there's not a final product. And that final product being changed lives. Lives who are touched by the grace of God and are conformed to the image of Christ. Okay? That's what I mean by sanctity of life. People who can say that they are, you know, like I said, touched by God's grace, and you can see in them a different lifestyle. If the Orthodox Church is all this great doctrine and all this great worship, but then its people are horrible, and its people are in the street, and its people are committing, you know, are all this kind of stuff, and there's no one who's touched inside it, well, then what is it? Okay? So what I'm saying is that the holiness makes a big difference. Orthodox Church, when we use the term saint in the Orthodox Church, it's different than it's used today. The term saint has been watered down. You know, and now you call someone a saint if they married 50 years without cheating on their wife, that's a saint. Canonize them. Or someone who, you know, never cheated on their taxes, oh man, they must be a saint. And we really watered down the term saint. When we talk about saints in the Orthodox Church over the past 2,000 years, we're not talking about nice people. We're not talking about people who smiled a lot and were very nice and liked to have brunch with them. We're talking about people whose lives really radiate the light of God. And people who shine. You know, as God said, let your light so shine that people may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's what the saints are. That's what the martyrs are. That's what the monks are. They're lights to the world. They're huge lighthouses of people who, not just moral people, but people, like I said, whose lives are transformed by what they have in the Orthodox faith. By the worship, and by the beliefs and the dogma, and by the historical connection, their lives are transformed. And people who once were blind now see, and all that kinds of stuff. Okay? And the best example is what we have now with the martyrs. You can take any example of the martyrs, you know, and see in one of them a real transformation, okay, which is much, much deeper than sometimes what the shallow things we say about being a saint. Conclusion. What's the Orthodox faith? I gave you 4 points there. It is One, and Catholic, meaning that it is the same church, historical continuity. Number two, it is the apostolic faith. We believe the same thing they believed back then. Number three, it's the true worship. We worship the same way that the original church worshiped, the right worship of God. And number four is that you put all these three together, and it leads to people coming in as sinners and walking out as saints. People coming in misery, leaving with the joy of God. Is that it produces the glory of God and the grace of God in people's lives. And that's why I put as the final definition, you want to sum it up even in a smaller nutshell, it's participation in the life of Christ, in His worship, in His teachings, but also in experiencing His grace. Okay? Questions? Okay, let's stand for a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank You, our dear Heavenly Father, for this day that You've given to us. And we thank You, dear Lord, for enlightening us today and helping us to realize how valuable a gift we have here in the Orthodox faith. We pray, dear Lord, that we would be wise stewards of this gift that You've given to us, that You wouldn't give this to us and that we would turn around and throw it away or waste it or not take full advantage of it. But You put us here, You planted us in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Orthodox Church so that we would be fruitful members of it and that our lives would be transformed by it. I pray, dear Lord, that You would transform us and conform us into Your image and likeness every single day. I pray for a special blessing for our gathering here. I pray for our church, our Father Rune of Shoy, to Sonia Rini, all those who ask us to remember them in our prayers, through our Lord, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and through the intercessions of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, through the prayers of St. Mark and all Your saints. Hear us, Lord, as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.